We are continuing our preaching through the book of 2 Peter. And so now our focus will be on 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. But we're going to read from the beginning of chapter 2 just for context's sake. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is God's holy word. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow the destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Thus far, the word of God. All of God's people said, amen. Let's pray for his help. Father, these are weighty words. Father, coming from your servant, Lord, who is weak and sinful himself, Lord, I pray that you would be magnified in this message, that we will see the gospel clearly in both the justice and the mercy and love that you have displayed to us. Father, open up our eyes and ears to hear your word, that we may see wondrous things, Lord, that we may receive it as it is the word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. People of God, it's disheartening to see how God's love can be mistreated in a great deal of our evangelical churches. Radio stations and sermons, in worship music, the message focuses so much solely on how much God loves us. To the point it becomes syrupy sweet. It becomes almost unbearable, nauseating, because it's so overused and never flushed out into its proper context, and it becomes trite. Christians are so hesitant to even mention God's holy character. It's not politically correct. It's going to turn people away, and it's probably not going to sell any of this. In the charts, on the radio stations. How often do you hear songs on the Christian radio stations about the holiness of God? Probably not much of that, if any. But this is disheartening, because God's love should be magnified. It should be exalted, and it should move us in a profound way. However, if you ignore or leave out God's just nature against sin, you cheapen his grace, not elevate it. When you go to a jewelry store and you want to buy a quality diamond, the jeweler is going to know how to display that diamond properly. To the common eye, a diamond and a cubic zirconia, which is pretty much a fake diamond, can look very similar, just on the outside, superficially. But to show you the true worth of the diamond, what does the jeweler put underneath? A dark piece of cloth, a black velvet. That way, when you look at this diamond, you see all of the different facets. You see it sparkle under the light. The beauty of the diamond is most magnified when there is a black cloth underneath in the background. And so you cannot truly be amazed at God's love unless you understand his holiness and his just hatred towards sin. That with him, there is perfect purity. There is a complete and perfect separation from evil. There is no room for sin in God's presence. Now, as we approach this passage, people of God, we are confronted with a very politically incorrect message from the Apostle Peter on multiple levels. Peter uses vivid imagery from God's past and coming judgment towards these false teachers and all those who would follow them. He's not interested in making you comfortable. Peter has a profound and deep concern about the well-being of God's people who are being attacked from inside the church. Here are these imposters trying to sell these lies and misleading his flock to these false doctrines and this false gospel. They have invented teachings that satisfy our sinful cravings and have manipulated the Bible in such a way that exalts us instead of Christ. Peter will not make friends with these false teachers. Peter has a bone to pick with these guys. He is filled with a righteous anger towards these teachers who deny the coming judgment and advocate licentious living. As believers, this is my theme that I want to unpack. As believers, God's judgment provokes both reverence and confidence that remaining faithful to his word is not in vain. Now, God's judgment provokes both reverence and confidence that remaining faithful to his word is not in vain. So in case you take notes, we're going to only do 2 points, because I believe there's only 2 points that really Peter is making here. So the first point will be called evidence of God's judgment. Evidence of God's judgment. And secondly, evidence of God's deliverance. Evidence of God's deliverance. When it comes to getting someone's attention in a conflict, if you make a threat, there are two possible reactions. Either they're going to take your threat seriously, or they're going to ignore it. Perhaps you've seen, it's always on, different kinds of TV shows or movies and things where there's a hostage situation where the bad guy has the gun and pointing it at the victim. And maybe there's some kind of sequence of events where the tables get turned and now the victim has the upper hand and has the weapon towards the crook. But then there's that tension after that, because the question becomes, will the crook believe the threat of the victim, that the victim will pull the trigger, or will they not? Are they just making an empty threat? In the case of our passage, God is not making an empty threat because he has already pulled the trigger. In verse 4, you will notice Peter is utilizing an if-then conditional statement. In other words, if A, B, and C are true, then this is also equally true. In the Greek, this is a very challenging sentence because it's a run-on sentence, kind of like what Paul does in some of his letters. If you notice, as we read through from verses 4 all the way to halfway through verse 10, you won't see a period. It's a run-on sentence. It keeps going and going. You see semicolons and commas, but you won't find a period. That's because this is a long chain connecting one overarching idea. That just as the threat of God's judgment against these false teachers and the wicked is certain, so is his deliverance towards the righteous. Just as God's threat of judgment is certain, so is his deliverance towards his people. Peter provides proof that God's judgment is not asleep. And now, starting at verse 4, Peter gives three Old Testament historic examples. Three times when God chose to not spare the wicked, but rather demonstrate his justice. And here we go with the first example of the angels who sinned against God. Now, this first one is a bit controversial. A lot of ink has been spilt because of this and a lot of debates, and I won't get down to all the nitty-gritty of it, but there are basically two strong possibilities of what Peter is referring to. Either one, many people say he's referring to the sin in Genesis chapter 6, when the sons of God mated with the daughters of God right before the flood. Now, this is according to a lot of Jewish traditions that Peter, I believe, was aware of. There's a lot of writings from the Jewish people between the Testaments about these things, and they interpreted the sons of God refers to angels. And so out of that created the Nephilim. I don't happen to believe that. I have my reasons. I don't need to get into them. You can ask me afterwards. I believe the second option is what I hold to personally, that it most likely refers to the primeval or the rebellion of the angels before creation that took a third of the angels along with Lucifer. But ultimately, after all of that, it doesn't necessarily matter, because Peter chooses not to disclose what the sin is. The point is that these angels sinned against God, and he judged them. Now, what strikes me at the heart when I read this and when I've studied this is that these angels, they rebelled against God once. They rebelled once. They didn't have a lifetime. God didn't allow them to roam around. But only once did they sin, and before God pronounced his judgment towards them. These messengers of God who dwelled in his glorious presence, who sang his praises, who carried out his commands in heaven, these are the angels whom God did not and will not provide redemption. They are chained in gloomy darkness. It can be described as a pit or an abyss of a never-ending darkness where the light of God's goodness is completely absent. They are shunned away from God's favor forever. And they will be reserved to spend an eternity in hell. Now, this teaches us that God has zero obligation to demonstrate his favor and his grace. He's just in judging these angels to damnation after sinning against him once. I mean, how many times have we sinned? How many times have we rebelled against God over and over and over and over? And that's just a day. How about a lifetime? Now, I have to be careful with this, because when talking about the judgment of God, it can become very self-righteous. It can create room for pride in ourselves. Oh, yes, God is going to demonstrate his justice towards these bad people. But I myself am safe because I can trust in my good Christian deeds. You know, after all, I've gone to church, I've gone to Bible studies, I read my Bible, I attend church regularly, and all these different things. I served in soup kitchens, you know, and everything that we've done. We can have confidence in our own goodness and separate ourselves and say, you know, God's going to judge those people, but I don't need to worry about that for myself. You know, also along the way, we can also have sin. You know, we can cater to our idols in our life, you know, because God is going to forgive us anyways, right? So we can have that false assurance But not so with the angels. They sinned once, and now their destination is towards the lake of fire without any hope. Oh, wouldn't a loving God want to save everybody? Wouldn't he want to, especially his own angels? No. He is just. He is righteous. He is holy, and he has the absolute right. The next two examples are the most renowned and infamous events of God's judgment in all of the Bible. Just as when God parted the Red Sea in the Exodus, when that happened, that became the picture of deliverance in the Old Testament. So is with the flood and Sodom that are the pictures of God's judgment towards the world. Regarding the flood, Peter says that God did not spare the ancient world. And the context of that world can be found in Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Because their corruption made the world so uninhabitable, God decided to swallow up the wicked within the sea and in the rain that poured down on the earth. In regards to Sodom, Peter says God turned that city, those cities, into ash, a city of unashamed people who saturated themselves in sexual immorality. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes and made their pleasures the standard of their morality. God said their sin was exceedingly egregious. Although the word homosexual is not used, it is clearly described in chapter 19, verse 5. When word got around that these two handsome strangers came into town, they asked, "Where are these men who you came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." Now, we may know them. That's not a plain 20 questions. That word specifically in the Hebrew is referring to sexual intimacy, just as our Adam knew Eve and conceived Cain. Those two angels were sent to warn Lot and his family that God is going to destroy this place. When the angels approached Lot's son-in-laws, they thought they were joking. And so they ignored the warning and burned along with the rest of the city with fire and brimstone. Can you imagine when you walk into a public place, in the mall, you go to a concert, you go to a ball game, you see all these people filling the seats. And just for a moment, you start to think, how many of these people are going to end up in eternity in hell? These are mothers. These are fathers. These are parents, grandparents, children. These are atheists. These are spiritual people. These are religious people that you brush shoulders with every day. But if they do not repent, they're going to be left in their sin. Certainly to the world standard, this is unacceptable. This message is archaic. It is offensive. It has no place in our modern day society. But I can imagine that these false teachers and the people in Peter's day probably said the same thing. Oh, Peter, come on. That was so long ago. Those are just stories. Those are myths. They have no place in our modern society. These are primitive messages that we have outgrown as first century people. Unbelievers say that. How can God do something like that? How dare God do something like that? God is supposed to be loving. God is supposed to give everybody grace. God is supposed to bow down to our needs. God says, no, I don't. I do not. My reality is your reality, not the other way around. my truth dictates your truth, not the other way around. God says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. And so God flooded the earth. God rained down fire and brimstone upon that wicked city. The scary part about all of this is that this is just a small picture. This is an example of something greater that is to come. You may recall when Jesus sent the 72 witnesses to preach about the kingdom of God, he says, whoever rejects you, it will be more bearable on the day of Sodom than it will be for those who reject you. To speak hyperbole, what God did in the flood, what God did with Sodom, it's going to be child's play in comparison to what God is going to do. God is going to judge the living and he will judge the dead. No one is going to escape this because God has already done it. How this should have a weight in our hearts, people of God. This is not a game. It's not a doctrine that the church has made up to fill the pews or to manipulate you emotionally. We're not playing religion here. This is either true or it is a fantasy. There's no self-righteousness that I myself as a minister can claim in myself. You know why? Because I too deserve damnation. I too have rebelled against God. I too have failed to keep his law. Yet only by the grace of God, yet only by the blood that has been shed by Jesus Christ, that I have been spared. Really nothing else. God did not spare the angels. God didn't spare the ancient world. God did not spare Sodom. But he did spare you. Beloved, God spared you. And you know how he spared you? Because he did not spare his own son. The cross is where judgment meets mercy. The cross is where we find God's righteous hatred that should have been aimed towards us and it aimed towards the one who knew no sin. Christ, the sinless one, the righteous one, who did not commit a single sin, was counted to be a curse for us. He was cast into darkness because God, his own Father, forsaked him. He could not bear to even look at him because he was so disgusting, his own son. He became a curse. He became a curse. Through Christ, we have been delivered from God's judgment for our salvation. And therefore, we can expect deliverance from the trials we face in our life as well. In this section, there are three words that I want to bring to your attention that Peter brings up. God preserves and he rescues the righteous. Those are three words that Peter uses. He preserves and he rescues the righteous. In verse 5, Peter says, God preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others. When God instructed Noah to build an ark, he wasn't going to destroy the world overnight. Scripture tells us that it took 120 years from the time God announced the judgment until the first drops of rain. And in those years, Genesis says that Noah lived righteously. Peter adds a slight detail and he says he was a preacher of righteousness. Hebrews also makes a commentary about Noah's life when he says, by faith, Noah being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. During that lengthy period of time, Noah preached against the world as they mocked him, as they ignored his message, and continued to live on in their sin as if there was going to be no consequence. Out of the entire world, out of the known world in Noah's generation, 8 were preserved. Noah, his wife, his 3 daughters, and their husbands. 8. And throughout that lengthy period of time, Noah never doubted that God would keep his word. God granted Noah the faith to persevere all the way through that 120 years until it eventually came true. And the same is true for us, people of God. The opposition of a world can seem so strong. The church can seem so fractured. And we can come to say, are there only so few of us that are here actually being faithful to God's word? But like Elijah, God assures us that even in the midst of this mess, God has preserved a remnant. And it's more than we think. As with Noah, God will not fail to preserve even one of his elect from the coming judgment. In Lot's case, Peter describes God as being the rescuer of this righteous one. Peter calls him righteous Lot. If you remember Lot, you probably don't associate him with righteousness. I mean, isn't this the same guy who almost gave up his 2 daughters to this group of men that weren't going to do anything good? Isn't this the same guy who became drunk and had committed incest with his own daughters? That righteous Lot? Are you kidding me? But if you remember, Noah is not exactly squeaky clean either. And after the flood subsided, God made his covenant to the world with the sign of the rainbow after every rain. Noah became drunk and shamed his own family. And so the point is not to see these men as perfectly righteous. In fact, Peter, he gives it context. There's a connection that Peter makes in the beginning of his chapter, of this letter, in 2 Peter, verse 1. To those who obtain like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, he's including these figures as well as Noah and Lot. That regardless of their imperfections, they did withstand the sin of their day, of their generation. Lot, in all of his faults, he protected the angels against this group of men. And in fact, it says something very interesting. Peter does. He talks about Lot. Lot resisted from giving in to the sinful norms that were acceptable in Sodom. Peter says that he was greatly oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He goes on to say Lot's soul was tormented. In our version, it says, he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. I find this to be staggering because how many of us share Lot's torment when we witness egregious sin that is publicly in our face? From day to day, whether it's in entertainment, whether it's in the music, whether it's in parade rallies. And I don't need to go into detail of what kind of parade rallies that that are very blatantly sinful and sexual in nature. It's naive to think that sexual sin exists just outside of the walls of the church. Not only are divorce rates identical to the world's, but also something as destructive as the usage of pornography. The statistics are absolutely staggering concerning the presence of this sin inside of the church. Pastors, the common, it is so embedded in our culture. And what makes it so tempting is because it is so accessible. It is absolutely in your face and everywhere present in some ways. In social media, in movies, in everything at the tip of our fingers in our own phones that we can have access to. So not only is technology creates accessibility, but it also creates privacy. And we can do all of these things in the privacy of our own space without anybody knowing. And so this has been a plague in the church. And not just that, but sexual sin in general. Inside the church. And so we become too comfortable with the norms of our culture. And so Peter is pointing out Lot here that he was in agony, he was in torment because he resisted against succumbing to the norm. Because he knew what he was witnessing day by day was something that God hated. And so like that, we must hate that sin as well. And we must have nothing to do with it. We must escape for our lives, running away from those social norms, or running away from those sinful habits. We must never become numb or allow it to become normal for us. We must remain faithful. Faithful to the Word of God. Faithful to how God has called us to holiness. And so in conclusion, my friend, if you are outside of Christ, if you do not have full confidence that you are a believer in Christ, I plead with you to escape for your life. To run to the refuge of Jesus Christ, that He is the only one who has lived the righteous life that you have hopelessly failed to live because of your love for your sin. Christ is the only one who has paid the full penalty of God's wrath on your behalf. Christ is the one who shamefully hung there on the cross and became a curse for you, bearing the hatred of God. Today is a day of salvation, though. The sun is still shining. Judgment has not yet come. Do not scoff in thinking this is something that can be put off, that can be ignored. Today can count for an eternity. Place your undivided trust and faith in the work of Jesus Christ and in no one else. And in nothing else. Don't trust in your convenient standard of righteousness. Don't trust that you have been a good enough Christian or good enough person because you've gone to church, because you haven't done anything seriously sinful. You may look good on the outside. I assure you that that will not be enough on the day of judgment. Call out to God. Repent and turn away from your sin. And ask God to change your heart until you have submitted to Jesus Christ as your Creator and your Redeemer. Until you have an undeniable love for Jesus Christ and a desire to serve Him. Today is a day of salvation. Do not waste it. The people of God, we are not called to separate ourselves from the world altogether, but we must remain faithful as we live in this world during our time in it. God has spared us from his judgment because he did not spare his own son. Christ took upon the judgment for our sins so that we would not endure it. However, God's final day of judgment towards the living and the dead is still yet to come. But the promise Peter gives us is that the righteous will not be swept away along with the wicked. Out of his great power and his love towards his elect, he will preserve and he will rescue every single one of them, including you, beloved. Remain faithful. Place your confidence in your God's sovereign power and his love towards you to keep you from falling. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would, that the Spirit would allow the Word of God to find a home in our hearts. Lord, that we would embrace Jesus Christ fully, that we would not put off or not be comfortable in false security, but find our only security in trusting and serving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Father, we know that you know who belong to you. You know exactly where our hearts are at. And Father, I pray that every single one of us would find that confidence and that peace that transcends all understanding. That know that you love us, know you will preserve us, and you will not let us slip. We're not going to slip through the cracks. Even if we're imperfect, even if we fall short, Lord, when we fall short, we come closer to Jesus Christ, not farther. And so, Lord, we have confidence in your work in us. You will bring us home eventually to be with yourself. Father, help us to be faithful in the coming weeks, to serve you and to serve others as Christ has done for us. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.